The text that we consider for the sermon this morning is Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. I'll read that again right now. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the congregation in which I serve back in Grand Rapids, not so long ago, I preached a brief series of sermons on the end of Matthew chapter 1. Just three sermons on verses 18 through 25. The first sermon concerned very simply the general history of what's going on in these verses. And what we have here in Matthew 1 is the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Joseph. The Gospel according to Luke records that same announcement to Mary. And in these verses, we have what at the beginning appears to be a very troubling circumstance for Joseph. Troubling because he learns that Mary is pregnant. And the conclusion to which he comes, of course, is that Mary was unfaithful. But in light of that very troubling circumstance to Joseph, God gives a wonderful revelation to Joseph. In that dream, the angel speaks the word of God to Joseph. And what a wonderful word that was. The word that proclaimed that Mary was not unfaithful, but in fact was conceived in by the Holy Spirit, so that in her womb was the only begotten Son of God come into the flesh. And then you see at the end of this chapter how Joseph was faithful to the word of God which he received in that dream. He was faithful because upon hearing that word, he did exactly what the angel told him to do. He took Mary to be his wife. And then I spent a couple of sermons explaining the main content of the word of the angel to Joseph. In that revelation to Joseph, there were two main ideas expressed regarding who was in Mary's womb. The one in Mary's womb was, in the first place, Jesus. That's what we consider this morning. And then in the second place, that beautiful name, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So what I'd like to do this morning is consider with you an aspect of that revelation of the angel to the word of the angel to Joseph, that Jesus would be his name. Obviously, the naming of a child is significant. That's true for us. Whenever the Lord gives to a family a child, a big question that has to be asked and answered is, what is that child's name going to be? And that's what we have here in Matthew 1, verse 21. This is the personal name of Jesus. When he was growing up in Nazareth and walking the streets of the town, and when people saw them, what would they refer to him as? He had to have a personal name. And in this verse, we have revealed that his personal name would be Jesus. And what a beautiful name that is. That name is precious to us, is it not? We sit here this morning and we read this very familiar passage in God's Word, and we have that very familiar name in our ears this morning and in our minds. And when we stop and when we reflect upon that name, Jesus, we realize just what that means to us. It's so precious to us because in that name, Jesus, we find our salvation, our hope, our comfort. Exactly because of what this text says. He's Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. Let's consider this morning the name Jesus and look at these three points. In the first place, let's see that he's the Savior from sin. In the second place, let's consider that he is the Savior of his people. And then in the third place, let's see that this is the certain hope of the believer. The name Jesus, the Savior from sin, the Savior of his people, and the certain hope of the believer. When we think about the name Jesus, it's striking that what comes to our mind really is only one person. the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus who is the Son of God, the Jesus who is revealed in Scripture. That's the case for us in our present day and in our context. At least it is for me. That when I hear the name Jesus, I don't think about another person. I think about the one and only Jesus as he's revealed in the Scripture. What's striking is that that would not have been the case for Joseph and Mary when they learned that the personal name of the one in her womb was to be Jesus. As we're probably familiar with, the fact is that Jesus was a common name at the time that Jesus was born. The Jewish historian Josephus records that he knew about 15 men who were named Jesus. And then even in the New Testament, there are men who also have the name Jesus. I'll just point that out briefly from the Word of God. Colossians chapter 4, verse 11, refers to a fellow worker in God's kingdom with Paul. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. A man named Jesus, who was a companion and fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. Another example is Acts chapter 13, verse 6. Acts 13, verse 6. This is one that was encountered on the island of Paphos. And when they were gone through the isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus. So at the time that Jesus was born, this was a relatively common name. But the fact is, the one in Mary's womb had to have the personal name Jesus. He had to have that personal name Jesus because he alone could do that which the name actually meant. The power, as we know, is not in the name itself. The power lies in the one who possesses the name, so that there may have been others who had the name Jesus. But Jesus uniquely, as the only begotten Son of God come into the flesh, could do that which the name meant. He alone could save his people from their sins. And so God in heaven, through the angel in that dream, makes clear that when the child is born, his name is to be Jesus. Let's talk about the main ideas of the meaning of that name. The name Jesus is made up of two parts, derived from the Old Testament Hebrew name Jesus. It's two parts. The first part means Jehovah. The J-E is a shortened form for Jehovah. And then the S-U-S is a shortened form of Hoshea or salvation. So that the name Jesus simply means Jehovah salvation or Jehovah saves. In that name, Jesus, we have revealed for us what our great need is. We have revealed for us that our great need as we stand before God is salvation. And what the second part of the text does is really basically elaborate upon what is the meaning of the name itself. He shall be called Jesus, for, this is why, he shall save his people from their sins. That second part of the text really just is an expansion upon what the name Jesus actually means. Jehovah's salvation summarized is this: he shall save his people from their sins. And in that brief explanation, we have staring in our face what our great need is. It's the fact that we are sinners. In the text, the word sins is the main word for sin in the New Testament. It's the word for sin that refers to the missing of the mark. We are to aim at a certain mark in all of our thoughts, our words, our actions. our motives. That mark is the glory of God as we obey the perfect law of God revealed in the Scriptures. The word for sin in the text is the fact that we miss that mark. And the idea is not that we miss it a little bit, just off a bit, but the idea is that we turn around and aim in the absolute opposite direction. You children are familiar with Jonah. To use an illustration to think about what this idea of missing the mark is, think about Jonah. Jonah was told by God, you go to Nineveh. Nineveh was over there. You preach the word of God in Nineveh. And Jonah was disobedient. He sinned. And instead of going that way, what did Jonah do? He went in the complete opposite direction to Tarsus. An illustration of what this idea of missing the mark is. We are to aim towards the glory of God by obeying His word. But in our sins, we do just the opposite of that which God tells us to do. And the seriousness of our sins is that it makes us guilty before God. There's all sorts of things you could say about the seriousness of sin and why we need salvation from sin. But the heart of it is this, that on account of our sins before God, knowing God as the holy and righteous and just God, we stand by nature as guilty before Him. Guilty in Adam. As those who were represented by Adam, guilty on account of our own sins that we walk in with that sinful flesh that clings to us. And with that guilt, as we stand before God in and of ourselves, what goes along with that is the sentence. And the sentence is revealed in the opening chapters of God's Word. In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Our great need is that by nature we are sinners. Sinners and therefore guilty. And because God is a just and righteous and holy God, that guilty sentence is worthy of death. And the death is eternal death and destruction in hell. This, people of God, is what we need most. We need salvation from sin. And salvation from that sentence of death on account of being guilty before God. God sent His only begotten Son, whose name is Jesus. And what He does is He saves. Jehovah salvation. He shall save His people from their sins. That word save in the text literally refers to being rescued or being delivered. I was struck by that just this past week in taking a walk along the coast up in the north. And you stare out into that water and you see the waves and you can picture in your mind somebody way out into the distance without the ability to swim to shore. And what do we say if he or she doesn't end up drowning? What do we say? We say that he was saved. She was rescued. She was delivered from the certain death that would have been her end if someone did not come and rescue or save or deliver her. That's the idea of this word save in the text. By nature, we are drowning in the sea of sin. And if God, by His grace, does not send Jesus to do what He did, there would be only one certain end for us, and that is that we would drown to the eternal depths of hell. But God, in His grace, sent Jesus, and He saves. There's all sorts of different ways in which you can explain the wonderful work of Jesus to save His people. You could look at the Old Testament types, those who had this same name as Jesus, and learn from that about the salvation that He accomplishes. Joshua, the Old Testament name for Jesus, he was the leader of Israel. He saved by conquering the enemies and gaining, therefore, the land of Canaan, a picture of heaven. You can think about Jeshua, the high priest at the end of the Old Testament, at the time of the return from captivity, as a priest, and what that represented, pointing to Jesus who would save, or the visions that Zechariah sees covered with the filthy robes, picturing our sin and our guilt, but then cleansed with the white robes of the righteousness of Jesus. All sorts of things you could do to explain the saving work of Jesus. Not different, but different aspects of it. What I want to do this morning is reflect briefly upon something that happened just a little bit after Jesus was born. 8 days after Jesus was born, he was circumcised. And I point your attention specifically to this because at that circumcision of Jesus, 8 days after he was born, he was officially given the name Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse 21 is the reference to what I'm talking about here. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I mentioned earlier that Joseph was faithful to the word of God that he received in that dream by the angel. Faithful because he took Mary to be his wife, though she was pregnant. Believing the word of God that it was a conception by the Holy Spirit. And here we have another example of that. Fast forward to the time of his birth. Fast forward 8 days after his birth. And the custom was at the time of the circumcision of the child, the child would receive officially the name that he would have. And going back to this word in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph gives Jesus his personal name, Jesus. And at that time, as was the custom, 8 days after birth, he was also circumcised. That circumcision of Jesus, it teaches us about the saving work of Christ. There's many things you could say about why Jesus was circumcised. This is a main reason I believe he was circumcised. Jesus was circumcised not because he had any sin of himself. He was the sinless Son of God. And circumcision pointed to the cutting away of flesh, the cutting away of sin. And it was a bloody, bloody procedure. So that in all of the circumcisions, going back to the institution of it in Genesis 17, to Abraham, tied directly with God's covenant of grace that is fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ, you have pictures of the saving work of Jesus. Every time a baby would be circumcised, and there would be the tearing away of flesh and the bloody procedure that it was, it pointed to what was to come. And then you have Jesus himself, not as one who had his own sin that needed to be torn away and cut off, but he came as one who represented his people. So that in that circumcision, you had something that simply pointed ahead to where he was going. One of the striking things about studying the entire life of Jesus, especially all of the details surrounding his birth, a birth that was in humility, all of the little details surrounding the birth of Jesus, right at the beginning when he came into this world, make clear where the end is. He was on a path from day one, a path that was leading directly to the cross of Calvary. And in that circumcision, in which blood was shed, it points to where he was going. And it's on the cross where he accomplishes this salvation. On the cross, for especially those 3 hours, in which he satisfied the justice of God in bearing the punishment for the sins and guilt of all of his people, he accomplished the work of atoning for those sins. And having died on that cross, he was buried in that grave. But that tomb in which he was placed would not hold him, for he arose victoriously from that grave. And he ascended into heaven and now pours out his Spirit upon his church and in the hearts of his people, based upon that finished work of the cross of Calvary. In the cross and in the resurrection, we see the saving work of Jesus Christ, a complete Savior from all of our sin, a complete Savior from our guilt, a Savior from the consequences of sin, that death that we were drowning in by nature, the death that would lead to hell is no longer our end, but the end instead, through that finished work, is the glorious life of heaven that awaits us in the age to come. Jesus, Jehovah salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. The second point of the sermon concerns for whom he accomplishes this work of salvation. He's a Savior from sin. He's a Savior of his people from their sins. You see how important a text like this is in Scripture. A text like this teaches us two fundamental truths concerning the gospel of Jesus. Number one is what he came to do. He didn't come to save from poverty, from low self-esteem, from political turmoil, and the list goes on and on. He came to save from sin. And then number two, the main point that is revealed in a text like this is for whom he accomplishes that salvation. The text, in no uncertain terms, tells us those for whom he came. He came for his people. One of the major errors concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ obviously surrounds for whom he came to die, upon whom was his love. For we know that in the cross there is the revelation of love. Who does he accomplish this salvation for? And the answer to that question is not all men. In no sense did Jesus die for all men. In no sense was the love of Jesus for all men. The text says very clearly that he saves his people. But take note of the fact that that's a collective term. People. It's a group. It's a body made up of individuals, but together make a people, a body, a group. And the Bible makes very clear what this people is, what this group, this body, for whom Jesus came to save from their sins is. The people of Matthew 1 verse 21 are the elect body of Jesus Christ, chosen in eternity, chosen in eternity in Jesus, so that that elect body and that elect body alone are those for whom Jesus Christ laid down his life. A few passages in this regard, Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, Matthew 24 takes us to the signs of Jesus' return. And I mentioned that just briefly a moment ago, that part of that saving work of Jesus, saving us from the consequences of sin and death, and unto the glorious end of life, and all of that finds its culmination in the return of Jesus and the new heaven and new earth. And Matthew 24 talks about that return, and this is what it says in verse 31, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." He's coming to gather his elect. To fill this out, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. The elect, predestined in eternity, and saved then by Jesus Christ. John chapter 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. That's an important passage in light of Matthew 1 verse 21, because Matthew 1 verse 21 specifically says His people. They're Christ's people. Because, as John 17 verse 9 says, they have been given to Him according to the degree of election in eternity. The His people are God's elect. Each name of which written in the book of life, together making up the body and bride of Jesus. There's a couple things that we can draw from this that I'd like to reflect upon this morning. Number one is that we have to always keep in mind the body, the people as a whole that Jesus came to save. We must not only think individualistically and personally about salvation. We have to think individually and personally. Jesus saves individuals. Each name particularly written in the book of life, each person given the gift of faith by which they believe and trust in Jesus Christ. So that it is a definite and particular atonement for individuals that Jesus laid down His life for. We have to focus on that, but we never focus on the individual at the expense of the body. He saves a people gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue, a glorious body and bride of Jesus Christ. And number two, let us see the beauty of that. I can't help but reflect upon that this morning. As a visiting minister from the United States with saints from Northern Ireland here on this Sabbath day morning, I consider it a privilege and an honor to be here and to lead your worship service and to proclaim the gospel to you this morning. And as I reflect upon that, it's part of this truth that comes to mind. Here I am, here you are with saints from the world over. And here we have just a little foretaste of the grand reality that is revealed in words like this that we find in the text. Just a little foretaste of what we have to come. That we are just a few of the people that Jesus laid down His life for that are all throughout the world today. In true churches of Jesus Christ, in every nation, tribe, and tongue. And then to go back to Matthew chapter 24, which I read a moment ago, that one day Jesus will return. All of which based upon that cross and resurrection, the fruit of which is going to be a glorious salvation into all eternity in the new heaven and new earth, that perfect body and bride of Jesus, every one of the individuals that make up the body, together with Jesus, resurrected body and souls into all eternity. We see the glory of the body for whom Jesus laid down His life. And this, people of God, is the certain hope that we have as believers. The text makes clear the certainty of this salvation. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall, the text says, save his people from their sins. It doesn't say he might. It doesn't say that he's coming to make it possible. It doesn't say that he hopes to save his people from their sins. That's the implication of the false gospel of Arminianism. The true gospel, according to the Word of God, says very clearly, he shall. It's absolutely certain that Jesus will accomplish this salvation referred to in Matthew 1 verse 21. It's certain because it's rooted in the decree that arises out of the very being of God in eternity. God decreed, these are my people. I choose them in Christ. And the plan through the cross and then the resurrection is that they will be slave. If that's part of the decree of God, and because God is an unchanging God, if he decrees it, it's certain it will come to pass. It's certain. Because we have the advantage of looking back and saying the work has been accomplished. It would have been just as certain in the Old Testament if you were a saint, you had the certainty of salvation. Certainty because God promised it for his people. And if God promises it for his elect people, the word of God shall always stand. But we have the advantage sitting here this morning that we look back and we have the full record of the scriptures. And the certainty of this salvation is that we look back and we say God was faithful to his promise. He sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, into the flesh. He died on that cross. And at the end of those 3 hours on the cross, he said those three words, it is finished. I don't have to do anything anymore. I can do nothing as a sinner who's depraved. It's finished. He accomplished the work of salvation. And we know he arose and he ascended into heaven. And now he pours out his Spirit upon his church. And we sit here this morning and we see the fruit of that in the preaching of the gospel. And we believe that the Spirit is working in the hearts of his children in the preaching of the gospel today in this place and in true churches the world over, accomplishing this salvation. We see beyond a shadow of a doubt the certainty of this salvation as we have the revealed Word of God. And as we see the fruit of God in the saving of his people. It's certain for the believer. For those who put their faith and their trust in this Jesus of Nazareth. For those who read a text like this and it talks about their sins and says, those are my sins. And I know it. I know who I am in Adam. And that his sin was my sin. And I know this sinful flesh against which I must fight every single day. And that I can blame no one else for sin. And I can't point my finger at God. He's not the author of sin. It's my sin for which I am guilty. And I know that the only way to be delivered from that sin is in this Jesus. And so I cling by faith to the cross of Jesus Christ. For in this name Jesus, and in this name Jesus alone, there is salvation. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Acts 4, verses 10 and following. Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, does this man stand here before you whole? This is the stone which is set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other? For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. By the grace of God, we believe in this Jesus unto salvation. And we look for this return of Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory. Because one day, all men will bow before the one whose name is Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise be to God this morning that when that day comes, by God's grace, we will not bow before him as a conquered enemy, but we will bow before Jesus Christ as a grateful child of God, seeing that Christ and confessing him to be my Savior, our Savior, the Savior of his elect body, chosen by God in eternity. What a day that will be. For we bow before him this morning in the worship of his name. We will bow before him on that day when he returns. We will bow before him in our love and thanks into all eternity. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for Jesus. We thank thee for thy work to send him to this earth for the salvation of his people. And we pray, O God, that thy word may strengthen our faith in Christ this morning, so that more and more we know our sin and our guilt on account of that sin, and more we trust in Jesus for our salvation. We pray this in his name alone. Amen.